15:1-25. And so I will read the passage and then I will sit down and enjoy the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
It feels strange to not be in my living room on Sunday evening. I'm usually, for the last over a year, we've been doing the live stream at home. And so this is the historic restart of the evening service. And when someone suggested we start on Easter Sunday, I thought, well, at least me and Jay will be there and it'll be no different. So I thought there would be two people here, and far exceeded my expectations. But it's good. It's so good to be back here on Sunday evening and still be live streaming. And so that's a blessing as well. We've been doing Psalms on Sunday evening, the balm of comfort of the gospel on Sunday evening for all this time. And it's we did a psalm this morning, so I thought we'd do the epistle this evening, and so wonderfully read by Jay. And the thesis of Paul's message to the Corinthians is that there is no gospel. In this 15th chapter, his premise is there is no gospel without the resurrection. And that the gospel is really good news. That's what gospel means. It is really good news. The truth that Paul speaks of here in this chapter is that if Christ did not literally raise from the dead after 3 days, then there is no foundation at all for the Christian faith. I've told the story many times because it just struck me a couple of instances in my long ministry here. When the very first summer I was here, I was a seminary student, Kathy may be right after I came, but you probably remember the Paul and Jane Bird, and Paul was working out in my front yard in my little apartment down off of Arkansas Avenue that I was staying in for the summer. I was doing a summer internship, and I met Paul. He was digging a ditch, and we struck up a relationship and a friendship. And anyway, he, long story short, Paul came to faith. But he and his wife Jane were, in addition to the many, he ended up being a very successful lawyer and doing well in school. He got off of digging the ditch into something more respectable. But anyway, part of their work as students was they were caretakers for one of the ministry houses on campus. And it was a ministry marked by classic liberal Christianity. By that I mean those who rejected the foundational belief that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I will always remember, and I've told this story several times on Easter, usually Easter, because it comes to mind, the minister who was running that ministry house says, "It's Easter is coming, and I don't know what to preach on, since Christ didn't really raise from the dead. So I think I'll just preach on world peace." That is exactly the premise of the Apostle Paul in this passage. Some were saying, even in the fledgling church in the first century, that there is no real bodily resurrection. There was a whole sect of strict Pharisees and Sadducees, who adhered to the outward ceremony of religion, but rejected the cardinal tenet of the Jewish faith, which was the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus, in his public ministry, more than once defended his public ministry as a ministry of confessing the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, the converted Pharisee, sees this point clearly. He makes the case for orderly worship, how worship should be conducted, and now he comes back to the theme of what is at the heart of the Christian faith. The scriptures principally teach that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. His body and soul were separated in death on the cross, and his body was laid in a tomb for 3 days, where God raised him on the third day. In fulfillment of the prophetic scripture we read this morning, Psalm 16, verse 10, God's Holy One, the Messiah, did not see corruption. We live forever because of what Christ has done for his people. And having begun that work, he finished it and will complete it eternally at the final judgment, when our bodies raised to eternal glory, or as our confession says and the scriptures say, eternal destruction. That's his premise in these verses. he delivers to the Corinthian church what he describes as a matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Again, there's that emphasis of the gospel writers. We see it in the Apostle Paul. It's according to the scriptures. That's why every time we meet, we gather, we open the scripture, and we seek to expound the scripture. And what do the scriptures teach about Jesus? That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Again, in accordance with the scriptures. And then it goes further to demonstrate by practical proof how this occurred. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still all alive, and though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Paul, before he was the apostle, was Saul the Pharisee. He had a job description. His job description was he was a religious terrorist. He was employed by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, to ensure the purity of the faith. And part of his job was to chase down this runaway cult. He considered Christians a cult, to track them down. And for his whole life, it haunted him that he participated in the persecution of the church. And we find him in Acts chapter 7, hardly agreeing with the public execution by stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. And he was miserably haunted by guilt. We see it even in this chapter on the resurrection. I persecuted the church, but was shown mercy. How did this happen? It's interesting. He presents proofs. I always I quit watching some of my usual enjoyments or things like the History Channel, but I deliberately stopped watching on because it's not all the propaganda about the false teaching about Jesus and the disciples. It's just mind-boggling how deeply embedded hatred for the principal teachings of the scriptures are in people's lives. And so I deliberately stopped watching, but it's notable to me that the Apostle Paul goes to the facts of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Hundreds of witnesses to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And the greatest of all is the testimony of all the apostles and Paul himself, who are willing to die for the cause of the resurrected Christ. That's what sets Christianity apart. And that has been true throughout the centuries, and it is true today, and it is being accomplished by our brothers and sisters in all over the world. My heart goes out to China constantly. My heart goes out to North Korea, to the Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, to those in the Middle East whose houses are marked with the inn of the Nazarene marked for death, to my brothers and sisters in Iran who are coming to faith by the hundreds under brutal regime of persecution, and yet they still come. It is a reminder of the power of the gospel. No one would lay down his life for a lie. And that's basically the Apostle Paul's premise. He talks about the gospel and what really good news it is that Jesus died for sinners. It is a historic fact. The resurrection is not some made-up fairy tale. It is an historic fact. Paul presents his resume next in the next section of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 10. It seems like Paul is always dealing with opposition. Whenever the gospel is truly proclaimed and truly held forth, there's always going to be opposition. And this always puzzles me why people who have no faith, who have no true belief in Christ, hate the gospel so much. If it's not true, if it's just a fairy tale, why do they bother to be so upset about it? Why do governments mobilize to oppress Christians? If you're a follower of Zeus, nobody really notices. Or if you're a follower of some strange belief, nobody, if you have superstitions, they don't really bother you that much. But proclaim yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, committed to his word above everything else, just like Jesus promised, you will be opposed. And Jesus said you would. Jesus made it clear. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's wearing it as a badge of honor. And he does this repeatedly in his epistles. He does it here. And perhaps most famously, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians in Greece, he writes this, because of those false apostles who would undermine him and say, just like he's defending in 1 Corinthians, that there is no real resurrection from the dead, and people were using religion as a something to traffic in and gain a personal following, he sets forth his pedigree. And it's pretty incredible. Listen to it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 40 kills a man. Five times beaten to the point of death. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's the power of the resurrection at work in a servant of God. Oh, in a university setting, and some even among my own family, and maybe some of you have doubts about Christianity. And there are times of legitimate doubt and legitimate questions. But I tend to think after 35 years of ministry, a lot like one of our famous ministers says, when someone comes to him with that canard, "I'm having doubts," he just cuts right to the chase and says, "Who are you sleeping with?" Because when we have doubts about propositional truth, it allows us to excuse whatever moral behavior we decide feels good to us. If there's no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. Then why not? And that's Paul's premise here. Then why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? The facts of the gospel are not true. Then Paul's premise here is that I have lived a miserable life for nothing. That's his whole premise. But the truth is, in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ, there is the deepest joy, the greatest gladness that a human heart can imagine. We live in a time where more and more people expect another person or some material possession or perhaps the government to meet all of your needs and to quote a popular movie of the last decade, to make all your wildest dreams come true. And the truth of the matter is, none of that works. There is nothing apart from a relationship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul gave up his very comfortable, promising religious career to suffer for the sake of Christ, to make his name known. And so did all the apostles, willingly lay down their lives for the sake of Christ. The gospel is true, whether people believe it or not. That's his premise. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain, and we've been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. See, the resurrection finally means this, that Jesus Christ has destroyed death. He's destroyed it. He is reigning now, and the death is destroyed in principle. The last enemy to be completely destroyed in his reign is death. Now, Christ is risen from the dead. He wasn't risen just 2,000 years ago. He is risen now. And from the first century till now, he is reigning. There is no other way to enter into the presence of God but through Christ. And Adam, all die. All die. That's every one of us. I confess to liking the old movies. I mean, the old ones. And the old, if you, I'm a sucker for an old cowboy movie or an old war movie every time. Give me an old one. The Bridge Over the River Kwai is one of the most difficult movies you'll ever watch. It's about the Japanese forcing British and American POWs to build this vain bridge. And one scene that always just gets me, and I think of this every time I come to this passage, is is they're forcing their labor and they're forcing them to work, and the Japanese, and they're not going well, things are set back, and the Japanese commander comes running out with his sword pulled and screaming at the top of his lungs, "All die, all die," threatening the prisoners with death if they don't get with the program. That is exactly what happens to all of us. We're all under a death sentence. But the good news, the great news, the best news is the resurrection of Jesus. And the last enemy of death is destroyed. The only hope for the world is the resurrection of Jesus. Closing tonight, what are you living your life for? What are you investing your life in? What are you investing your time in? What are you investing your resources in? What are you giving yourself to? If it's anything less than the person of Jesus, oh, you can enjoy all kinds of things that he has given for our good and for our encouragement. But if at the core of your being is not a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then your life is in vain. There are three crucial aspects to saving faith. The first is knowledge, knowing the facts of the gospel, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the perfect God-man who gave his life as a substitute for sinners and went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. There's the need for the knowledge of that fact, but more than that, you must say it's true. You must know it's true in your heart because the Word of God proclaims it. You accept it by faith. And then finally, an act of the will. There's an act of the will that you receive it and accept it for yourself. That God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die in your place, that you might have life forever and be resurrected with him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know all of our hearts here. Those listening at home, you know how much we need Jesus. Father, may we repent of ourselves and our own selfishness. May we turn to you and fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. For now and forever, we pray in his name. Amen.